So now we want to take our attention and turn to Romans. We're going back to our study in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. Tonight we're going to be discussing the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God in salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Speaking of great preachers, George Whitefield quoted the reformer John Bradford by saying this, "Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination." This statement reflects the reality that the doctrines that we're engaged in studying tonight and for the next probably few months are really some of the most complicated yet deep and amazing doctrines of all the Bible. They permeate Scripture from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament into Revelation. It also reflects the divine authorship of Scripture, because men would not write a book that would put them at the complete disposal of a God that they worship, especially since that same book teaches that these same men can do nothing to save themselves or to appease the God to whom they worship. They are left solely to the disposal of a sovereign God. And that indeed is exactly what the Bible teaches regarding this sovereign God. He is God indeed. And there are some areas of doctrine that have been so misunderstood, and this is definitely one of them. One that has been confusing over the years, taught wrong, misrepresented. And some of the reasons why that is because there's been a few essential doctrines that have been really inappropriately taught, if taught at all. And one of them would be the sovereignty of God. It's rarely taught and rarely expounded in most of the modern pulpits today. Pastors and the people of the churches will often tell us that they believe in the sovereignty of God. They will say that they believe in the sovereignty of God in creation. They will say that God is sovereign over the angels. They will say that God is sovereign over the devil and has the ability to cast the devil into hell as he wills. But whenever it comes to God and his sovereignty regarding man and salvation, all of a sudden his sovereignty is limited. The second doctrine that is often misrepresented and not taught correctly in the modern church today is the doctrine of the depravity of man. Some refer to it as the total depravity of man, but probably better to be understood as the total inability of man. In other words, men are slaves to sin. But not only slaves to the passion of sin, but also slaves in their will to sin. But when we hear that taught today, what often is represented by the idea of men are dead in sin means that they are dead in the sense that they eventually will die in their sin, rather than what the Bible correctly teaches is that they are bound by their sin and that they are imprisoned by their sin. And they say that this idea of deadness doesn't affect the ability, when in fact, if you read Scripture, it is clear that our sin and our condition in sin does affect our ability. Depravity of man is characterized as the depth of sin in most churches, when in fact, it needs to be properly represented not only as depth, but the effect of sin, how sin affects us. Also add to that, you have the feel-good theology that has permeated the churches today and the preachers. They rarely, if ever, talk about the justice of God or the wrath of God against sinners. A sermon like Jonathan Edwards that he preached in his day, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," would never be heard in most of the modern-day pulpits. You can look far and wide to find any sermon on such subjects, and you'll be hard-pressed to find any preacher anywhere that does that. There are a few exceptions, but the majority of them will not address those issues. They're considered inappropriate, insensitive, not practical, All of those terms come up whenever they discuss those issues at all. But whenever you properly discuss the gospel, as we all know here at Covenant, is whenever you teach the gospel, you have to teach the bad news. And the bad news is that sinners are under the wrath of God, and that they are indeed going to experience the full force of his wrath unless he is merciful to them and gracious to them. Add another problem to that is that very few people talk about the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of eternal punishment. That is systematically denied among many evangelicals today, and it is being denied by preachers and parishioners alike, not only by their open rejection of it, but also by default, by them not saying anything at all about it. And some have tried to explain it away. Some have tried to say that it doesn't exist. Others have misappropriated text or misrepresented the Bible on a number of issues. And if hell is ever mentioned, really what it is an addendum to the gospel to make the gospel good news, because you got to have some bad news to make it good. So the doctrine of hell is brought up there. But the gospel and the Bible and the church has become a message book for the help of men rather than the glory of God. And the church has become that very institution. Instead of being for the glory of God, it is for the betterment of men. It's here to help you feel better, to do better, or to be better. But anyone who spends any time reading and studying the passages like we just read, you will come to know very quickly that this is a much bigger and deeper issue than many want to discuss. The salvation of man is primarily for the glory of God. That is what it is for. You and I are beneficiaries of that, and we are the ones who experience the full blessing of that. But ultimately, in the end, salvation of man is for the full glory of God. Now, as we looked at our text, I have to back you up because there is some context here we need to be aware of. I'm not going all the way back to verse 1, but just to back up to verse 28. You know, the beginning of that, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." That favorite verse that so many go to in times of trouble, that verse that we often find ourselves reflecting on whenever we find troubling times in our life. And here we find it in verse 28 that this promise is given to those who are the lovers of God. They are the ones that are characterized as lovers of God. That is a biblical term for those who are believers. We are known as lovers of God. That promise is given to them and them alone. It's given to believers, or as indicated in this text in verse 28, the ones that are the called ones, the ones that are divinely summoned, efficaciously called, effectually drawn to God. All of those words are understood by that word called. He's not talking about the external universal call. He's talking about the internal, efficacious, limited call that goes out to the ones that God is calling by his Spirit as he moves sovereignly among the people and saves according to his own will. But that promise in verse 28 is this, is that all things work together for good. That telling us that nothing can work together for bad. Nothing can work together for bad. The worst of things in our lives can be brought together by God's own sovereign pleasure and his providential control to work together for an eventual good. Now, we may see some of that good here, but I grant you we will see the full force of that good in heaven with him. So this passage, along with all of Romans 8, is really one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible. It is irrefutable in its declarations on the security of the believer. That you and I are absolutely, totally secure in the purpose and plan of God. If you understand it correctly, it is one of the most profound and amazing statements found wrapped up in the purposes of God. That you as a believer have been part of a plan a long time ago. You didn't just happen here one day and show up accidentally. As we even approach that rally against abortion, every single baby that is conceived is planned and purposed by Almighty God. And it is a violation against the very purposes and plans of God to take a life. And in this context here, we know that you and I were purposed and planned. That's what the Bible's teaching in this context. Your name, as I showed you a couple of Wednesdays ago, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before you ever were conceived, before you ever were born, your name was in that book. And God is not going along writing names in the book as people are saved. He is putting checks by the ones that are already in the book. As history progresses forward and men and women are born and they're raised and they come to know Christ by God's own purpose and efficacious call and sovereign work and the gospel proclamation and the witness of believers, and they come and know Christ, and then God puts that check by that name as he moves through history. So it's the purpose of God to save sinners. It's the purpose of God to save sinners. He works in history, in time, calling them to himself as he is chosen. It's indicated by the text. As you remember last time, we looked at one word, right? I promise you, we will look at more than one word tonight. But we did look at the one word, and we needed to, because that word has been so misrepresented, so misunderstood, and it's the word foreknow. It's in our text where he tells us that for whom he foreknow or foreknew. And that's building upon the promise that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose for or because whom he foreknew. And he's going to go on and explain that purpose. So we're going to be able to delve in to the mysterious, hidden in the Old Testament, hidden in times past, the very purposes of God in salvation. You are literally getting a glimpse into the mind of God whenever you read this. So the word foreknow, though, as we pointed out in our last study together, doesn't have the idea that God is looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what you're going to do as if God is learning something. And he sees, oh, I see what they're going to do. A lot of people base the whole doctrine of predestination and election on that very idea, that what God is doing is this. He's looking down time, and he sees that these men and women are believing in Christ, so he will choose those men and women that are already believing in Christ. And that makes man sovereign, not God. It makes God a responder to what man does. It's no longer the doctrine of election. You should name it then the doctrine of acceptance. Because that's all it is. God literally is in no control over the matter. And he's watching history unfold without his control. And most importantly, he's watching the salvation history unfold without his control. And as I told you before, that whenever you believe that kind of doctrine, ultimately the idea is that God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees men responding to him. Well, that's not what he's going to see. He's not going to see men and women responding to him. What he will see is men hating him. He will see men despising him, rejecting his gospel, not believing. He will see them apostatizing, walking away, suppressing the truth, walking away from the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. All of that is what he will see. Because men, apart from God's grace and God's work in salvation, they can't believe. They can't repent. They can't come. And that's exactly what we looked at also, is that you must understand that God is the one who grants saving faith. He's the one who grants the ability to believe. He's the one who grants the ability to repent and turn from your sin. He is also the one by his Spirit that grants you the ability to confess Jesus as Lord. So the only thing he would see if he were to look into the future is his own work that he's doing, that he's initiating, not what we're doing. We're the responder. He's the initiator. He's the one who calls. We're the ones who are rejecting all the time. It's God's work. It's God's call. And foreknowledge, as we noted, it has nothing to do with that at all. Although God does know the future. Don't misunderstand me. He knows all of the future. I reject openly the doctrine of open theism that says God does not know the future and he's responding to events as they happen. That's one of the other approaches out there that's now being popularized in the evangelical churches that's trying to save God from some misrepresentation of his justice and his wrath, because After all, we can't charge God with the fact that he sends anybody to hell, so he's got to be a responder to all of man's will. And whatever man does is what man does, and so God just kind of responds along those ways. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, what the Bible does teach is that he ordains everything from the very beginning, all the way down to the toss of the dice. I heard one gentleman say this today, that God's more concerned with the big things and the big decisions. Well, I agree he's concerned with the big things and the big decisions, and I'm sure he's involved in the big things and the big decisions, but the Bible also makes it very clear that he's involved in the smallest of details, the very smallest of details. I mean, if you were to think logically just for a moment, it takes all the small details to make the big details, right? I mean, it seems like we're kind of floating around in ignorance here. But I can tell you the truth, God is involved in the smallest of details in our life. And when it comes to this passage, it is nothing but amazing to know that you are absolutely secure in the fact that God foreknew you before the world began. And the word foreknow means to know intimately. That's the idea of it. It means that you are known intimately by God ahead of time. In fact, some have translated that very word to forelove. And it has also been translated to foreordain. So the point is that it's more than just cognitive knowledge of the future. It's the word that has the idea of foreknowledge in the sense of to foreknow, to know before, to know you intimately, to love you before. As we pointed out, Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And then as God told Israel, of all the families of the earth, only you I have known. And then Jesus says, I know my sheep and they follow me. What does it mean? He just knows about them? He knows they exist? Oh no, there's an intimate relationship there. That's the way the Bible uses the word know here in this text. And so this is part of that golden chain, as so many refer to in this text. And the golden chain is made up of five words, joined together, unbreakable, will not be broken. This chain is made by God, sustained by God, kept by God, and no man, no devil, no demon can break it. Since the word foreknow is the first link in the chain, to be foreknown. The second one is predestined. The third link is called. The fourth link is justified. And the fifth link is glorified. And the point of that wonderful chain given to us in this text is that it takes us from eternity past in the mind of God, before we were created, into time when we exist and are called and are justified, all the way into eternity when we're finally glorified with Christ in heaven forever. That's why they call it the golden chain. It's linked together, each one depends upon the other, and it cannot be broken because it's made and sustained by God. It is great security, absolute security. What a great reality, what a great hope to know that you are in that you are part of that God has brought you here and purposed you to exist and has saved you with this purpose in mind. And whenever you hear that, you now know why Paul would say words like this in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, you know the rest of it, who can be against us? If he foreknew you before you were born and predestined you and also called you and then justified you and will glorify you, if he's for you, who can be against you? That's why he goes on again in the same text in verse 33 and says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the high supreme court of heaven. You cannot overrule him. You can't bring an appeal to the court. There's no way to stop what God has done. It is final. He even says this in verse 34. Not only is it God who justifies, but then he asks the question in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, who was given the authority to judge according to John 5? Jesus was. The Bible says that. All judgment was committed to the Son. So Jesus, the rightful heir to the throne, if you will, and the one who is the judge, sits on the throne of heaven, has the only right and authority to judge by the Father, And it says, who is he who condemns? It's Christ, is the answer. But then he says in verse 34, it's Christ who died for you. The judge who saves you and releases you from your condemnation is the very one who died for you. So the two that could actually cause you all kind of heartache are the very ones who are for you, who don't condemn you, who declare you righteous, and also died for you. God is on our side. He's on our side. And as he says in verse 35, who then shall separate you from the love of Christ? There is no separation from the love of Christ. Now, even with all of those great words in that text and the profound nature of what is stated there in that text, invariably someone will come up and say, you know what? I really understand what you're saying here, but I believe that someone can lose their salvation. And what they mean by that is that you can stop believing or you can walk away and lose what you initially had. They would say that salvation is not permanent. It is not eternal. You can lose your salvation. And the way they state that, I would heartily agree. You can lose your salvation, but you cannot lose God's salvation. If it's depending upon you, oh yeah, we'd be gone a long time ago. Prone to wonder. Remember the hymn? Absolutely. Most of us would have been gone a long time ago. But it's God in his grace and his power and his preserving power and persevering power and the presence of his Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit and the intercession of the Spirit, all of that working on our behalf to enable us to continue in the faith. That's what God does in his great work of salvation. It's not just that you are forgiven and left there to work it out on your own. Even as it says in the text of Scripture, what is it? He says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? But we don't stop there. The next verse says, for it is God who is at work in you. God's doing that work. So yeah, you could lose your salvation, but you can't lose God's. God's is what's defined there in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. It is the golden chain, the unbreakable chain of salvation. The salvation is not, in Scripture, it's not something that is based upon the whim and the will of men. It's based upon the very purposes of God, and it's executed by God himself. God is the one doing the choosing. God is the one doing the calling. God is the one doing the justifying. It is God who does the glorifying. And there's literally nothing in the text that has any hint at all to men. There's nothing in there about man and what man does. It's all about what God does, because he's the one who does that work. No wonder Paul says, if God is for us, then no one can be against us, or who can be against us? So to be saved, we understand all of this. To be saved, a sinner who is dead in his sin is unable and unwilling to come to Christ and must be given life to come. Right? He must be given faith and repentance and confession to come and to turn from his sin and be granted the Holy Spirit so that he can live the life in submission to Christ. Men by themselves and of themselves cannot save themselves any more than a dead corpse at the bottom of the ocean could get up and come out of the water. It's just not going to happen. And we need to understand that the work of salvation, as we may title it, called regeneration, is a miracle of God. It is a life being created. But it doesn't stop there. We're kept by the power of God. The Bible teaches that. And we're enabled to persevere through the power of the Spirit. Even our failings in sin, even our failures through tests and trials, the Bible tells us that God has Christ at his right hand who intercedes on our behalf. That's what's going on in that wonderful text. And that's not all. God has the great and powerful sovereign God has providentially worked out all things in our lives to the good. So that means nothing at all can happen to us to ultimate bad. There's a reason for everything that God has in our life. So everything, all things work together for good. So therefore, nothing can work against us and cause us to lose the salvation that God has granted to us. According to John 10, we are wrapped up in the very hands of God. You remember these words, don't you? In John 10, he tells us there that we are actually his sheep. It says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Then verse 26 through 30, but he says this, but you do not believe to the crowd he's talking to, because you are not of my sheep. In other words, they don't believe because they're not sheep. If they were sheep, they would believe. That's the point of the text. He's calling sheep from all over the world. He's bringing them into one fold. These sheep that are the ones that he's calling, they will believe. And if you're not a sheep, you're a goat, and your goats don't believe. That's the point of the text. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. That by itself should be enough. I mean, goodness gracious, eternal? What does eternal mean? Eternal means forever. If you believe you could lose your salvation, that would be temporary life, right? Not eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. And then in a very emphatic way, there's a double negative given here in the Greek language whenever Jesus says these words, and they shall never perish. That's never ever in English. They're not going to perish. Now, he's going to keep that promise. And he even goes on and says this in that same text. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one, that's absolutely no one, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are secure in the hands of God. But even with all of that, and the clarity of these verses, someone will say you can still lose your salvation. Often they will go to some text like Hebrews chapter 6, and they will misinterpret that text to teach that you could lose your salvation. But most of the time, these texts that are used are supported by experience. And what I mean by that is, instead of using proper exegetical hermeneutical methods to interpret the text, someone will say, but I know so-and-so. They came to the church, they made a profession of faith, but they don't live for God anymore. They live for the devil, and they live like hell. And so they say, okay, they obviously lost their salvation. Because I can remember, they came, they served, they sang in the choir. But then they don't have anything to do with God anymore. So they conclude, based upon experience, that these people lost their salvation. I don't know if you've followed it, but I've seen it recently in the last year especially. There have been some very high-profile leaders and even pastors who have walked away from Christianity. They call it deconstruction. And so they are deconstructing themselves. I read of someone today, a woman was stating this, is that she learned her way out of Christianity. They're calling it deconstruction. The reality is this, not that you can somehow deconstruct genuine faith, because that's not possible, that you can deconstruct genuine faith. The problem is that you never had genuine faith constructed. That's where the problem is. And this is the point that needs to be made over and over and over again, because it seems like people take experience and they teach loss of salvation by what they see. People walk away from the faith, quote, the faith, all the time. They stop believing all the time. Many people have walked away and denied Christianity. But it's not because they lost their salvation. It's because they never were saved to begin with. To say that someone has genuinely been saved and then could walk away from the faith makes Romans chapter 8 a lie. For instance, in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. If someone could lose their salvation, then this is a lie. Because that means that there are certain things in your life that could work together for bad. They could actually cause you to lose your salvation, which I believe would be the ultimate bad, wouldn't you? But as I told you, there's an unqualified promise here. All things work together for good to those who are the ones loving God. And then the word loving God here is the next one. That would be a lie too, because that text is actually teaching us that true, genuine Christianity is made up of people who genuinely love God. It's a present participle, meaning that they are characterized as continually loving God. We are known as lovers of God. So if someone walks away from the faith and denies Christianity, that simply means this: they never were a true lover of God. Then verse 29, It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That also would be a lie. If you could lose the salvation that God has given, then that means that what God just said here in verse 29 is not true, because there's going to be some people out there that actually were predestined to be conformed, but God just couldn't make it happen. It just couldn't work out. And then also the ones that says that he called are the very ones that he glorified. You follow the golden chain there in verse 30. These who he called, he also justified. The ones that he justified, he also glorified. There's no people dropping through the cracks there at all. The ones that he started with, that he foreknew, are the very ones that he called. They're the very ones that were predestined. They are the very ones that are eventually justified. They are the very ones that are glorified. If someone can lose their salvation, then this is a lie. Because then, ultimately, some don't make it. They may have been predestined, they may have been called, they may have been justified, but they ultimately don't make it to glorification. So this isn't true either then, if you could lose your salvation. It completely turns this passage on its head and makes it just useless rhetoric. There are other passages that it would mess up tremendously. Like, for instance, in John 6:36. Listen to these words. In John 6:36, Jesus says this, but I have said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus is dealing with a crowd that is rejecting what he says and not believing him. But then Jesus assures them and his audience that God has a plan, and his plan will be carried out. Even though there were those that were there that day in the very presence of Christ rejecting him, there is coming a people of God that God is calling. Verse 37, all, not some, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's salvation, right? All that the Father gives me, that's that divine, beautiful, sovereign love gift of the Father to the Son that's talked about so much in John 17. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's an absolute. But then also in verse 37, and the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. So the one who is coming, the one who will come, verse 37, is the same one in the next part of the verse who comes, and the Bible says he will not be cast out. Well, if someone can lose their salvation, then guess what? That's not true. That's not true. It's a lie. If someone can walk away, and I've heard people say, well, you know, it's not so much that you're sinning and losing your salvation, you can stop believing. Folks, it's the same thing. If you don't believe, you're sinning. Because faith, not to have faith, is sin. And the commandment of God is to believe. And then also you read further in the same text, verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. Now this is not God just saying, I sure hope all this works out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose one or two. What does it say? Nothing. But I will raise it up the last day. The point is, all that God has given, all that God the Father has given to the Son, he will raise them up the last day. He will lose none of them. If anybody, if one person ever came to Christ genuinely and was justified and made righteous with God and then walked away for any reason whatsoever, this is not true. And then Jesus would have lied. And that's not true. We know that. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. All the ones who come, all the ones that are drawn, will be raised up the last day. As I shared with you, John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You have 1 Peter 1, where it tells us this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's going to begin talking about our future inheritance, which is our salvation in Christ. So we have been begotten again. That's the idea of being born again. We have been born from above by God's power, God's Spirit, to a living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope, a sure hope. Verse 4, 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance. Listen to our inheritance in Christ. Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God. Now, if anyone walks away, that's not true. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful prayer, Paul. That's a great prayer, and we really hope it's going to happen. Well, actually, Paul gives us the answer to the prayer in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. So all that promise there about being sanctified completely, having your whole spirit, soul, body preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us here in this text, God will do it. Not might, but will. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So all of these verses that are abundantly clear that God is going to do the work of keeping us secure, if someone were ever to walk away from the faith or deny these critical doctrines as we note them, then none of this is true. And what we need to do is just shut down, go home, and forget it all. But even in light of all of this, there will be still some that will come and tell us that, you know, you can still lose your salvation after you've been saved. You can stop believing. You can walk away from the faith. But this also reflects another problem. And the problem is a lack of understanding of what regeneration is. A lack of understanding of what regeneration is and the origination of faith, repentance, and confession. Turn to John 3 for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. According to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, regeneration is a sovereign work of the Lord God. Listen to this. It is the imparting of new life to the one who is dead in his sins. Regeneration, and listen carefully to this now, regeneration is not dependent upon man meeting some qualifications to be regenerated. Man does not, listen to this carefully, man does not have to believe and repent to get regenerated. Rather, regeneration produces faith and repentance. Regeneration is the imparting of life, so that man who was once dead in his sins can now see and understand the gospel and now can believe and repent. Just like in our physical life, we see the exact same thing. We were granted life by God, right? It wasn't a clump of cells that got together and voted. We want to live. No, that wasn't the way it worked. God grants life. A mystery, isn't it? Life itself. And so God sovereignly grants life to physical cells. And then also, we are then physically born. But in order to see and understand, we have to have what? Life. And we have to be born. So when it comes to spiritual life, the same thing is exactly the case. Spiritual life must be granted in order that you may see, in order that you may come, in order that you may repent. This is the reverse of what much of evangelicalism teaches today. Yet if we are to genuinely understand regeneration, we need to understand what theologians call the ordo salutis. And that doesn't mean to salute anybody. That simply means the order of salvation. It's more of a logical deduction from Scripture based upon what Scripture teaches, rather than saying one and then a few minutes later another and then a few minutes later another, because they can happen simultaneously at the very same moment, so instantaneously that it's hard to even imagine the distance between the two. It's kind of like, once I was blind, now I what? See. God gave you sight, so you see. When you read John 3, in verse 3, look at it. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, Most assuredly, I say to you, follow the word order here, unless one is born again, he cannot see. Let me read it again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. It does not say, unless one sees, he can't be born again. It doesn't say that. It says that unless you are born from above, that's the word again, same word, could be translated from above, talking about the sovereign work of God in birth. He's the one who grants life. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see. You have to be born first. You won't see unless you're born first. Verse 7 says, do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The point is, God sovereignly does this. This is not man manipulating this. This is not some atmosphere where you have the light show and the laser lights and the fog machines, and everybody gets emotional, and all of a sudden God shows up. That has nothing to do with it at all. It's a sovereign work of God. Frankly put, that's the reason why you pray for the lost. Not because you're saying, Lord, please don't interfere with their will. You're praying, Lord, interrupt their life. Bring them to life. They're dead. They can't see. They can't hear. We need them to have life. Please, Lord, regenerate them so they can see. Back up to John 1. John 1, verse 12. Y'all hang with me a few moments now. We might not even cover the second word. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, all right? Now don't get scared with this, because here it is. You did that. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you were a Calvinist. I thought you were Reformed. No, you did that. You received him. Okay? It's okay. I'm comfortable with that. I can sit back and relax. I received it. It's an aorist verb, moment time, I received Christ. To them, the ones who received Christ, he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. To those who are the believing ones, there's a present participle again. And true faith is always characterized in the Gospel of John as a present tense verb, not a momentary belief, but a constant ongoing believing. You are characterized as a believing one. So to as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who are the believing ones. All right, but here comes the qualifier. Next verse. Who were born. This is a aorist passive participle, meaning that it could be translated this way, having been born. In other words, God's doing the birthing. It's done in the past, done in a moment of time. You had nothing to do with it. It's passive. You didn't birth yourself. Give that a shot next time you want to try to be born physically. Go birth yourself. You can't do it. It's not possible. All right? So in this context, what he's saying is, you were or having been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But God. You were born by God. God caused you to be born. And the way the text reads is, you received, and you also believe, having been born. You can receive and you can believe because you've been born again. That's the beauty of that text. It's wonderful. The reason why people receive Christ, the reason why people believe is because they've been born. Not that they get born because they receive and because they believe. They believe and receive because they've been born. To add to this, faith and repentance, as I told you before, faith and repentance and confession of Christ are all gifts. It's clear as it can be in Scripture. Some in the Reformed faith call it graces, divine graces. And that just simply means unmerited favor. God grants you faith. God grants you belief. God grants you repentance. I mean, even after you have been born, made alive, God gave you the ability to see, the ability to believe, the ability to repent, the ability to turn and to follow Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying that is, since someone has now been granted life and raised from spiritual death, they are now able to believe and able to repent and to turn and to follow Jesus Christ by God's grace. And you see, the problem is people don't understand regeneration. Regeneration is the imparting of life. And that life produces genuine faith and genuine repentance and genuine confession of Christ. But you see, Jesus warned about this. He warned about the problem of people making professions of faith and not being real. In fact, he talked about this a lot. You remember the parable over in Matthew 13? You know it well, so you don't have to turn to it. You know it. Matthew 13, 3, when he spoke to them in parables, he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no root of depth of earth." And then it says, "And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 19 gives us the interpretation of the parable. Jesus says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," that's a proclamation of the gospel, "and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown into the heart." This is someone who hears it cognitively, academically, understands it academically, understands what's being said, but then the devil snatches it away and they don't believe. Then verse 20, "But he who received the seed on the stony places," this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. "Yet he has no root in himself, and he endures only for a little while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles." This is the person who comes, makes a profession of faith, and then because life is difficult, they fall away. But they never had genuine faith. The seed never took root firmly. Verse 22 says, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." That's the modern prosperity movement. I mean, the world and all the desires and the affections and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because of all of that, they say, "I don't want anything to do with that Christianity. I'm better off without it." And they follow that kind of stuff. They fall away. They're never genuinely saved because they don't have genuine root. Only one out of four is real in this text. In verse 23, "But he who received the seed on the good ground is the one who hears the word, understands it, and also bears fruit." Bears fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So you see, this has already been warned about. There's a lot of people out there who claim that they have it, but they don't. There's a lot of people who've walked away from it who never had it at all. They are the different types of soils that have heard the word of God, heard the gospel, heard the truth, yet did not have genuine root in themselves. Now that takes us to the lesson. Amazing text, which we'll look at next time. And we'll cover the purpose of salvation. And we'll explain in detail this whole word given to us in the text of predestination. Folks, I cannot tell you how important it is to understand this. It grounds you. It gives you solidity in your life. It helps you through the worst of times. And perhaps maybe the Lord in his providence and his timing has taken us here for just such a time as this. As we walk this path we're walking, as it gets more difficult to be a Christian in a community where it's getting more and more difficult and people are rejecting it and rejecting the morals of Christianity, the absolutes of the Bible, the authority even of the church and its word. So this will hold you where you need to be. So let's keep that in mind as we work our way through it. Let's pray together as we close tonight.